Hello and welcome to Full Armor Radio. I am your host, John O'Rourke. It's good to be back with you. Today I wanted to talk about the question of, is there a difference between the Old and New Testament on how people were saved? Was there a different way of salvation in the Old Testament than there is in the New? In other words, did God save people a different way in the Old Testament than he does now in the New Testament? And this is an important question, as it speaks to, the gospel and the unity of Scripture. It's important for us to understand what the major problem in the Bible is and how the gospel answers that problem. What is the big problem in the Bible? Well, the problem is this. Since God is righteous, he cannot forgive you. That's the issue. Since God is righteous, he cannot forgive you. This is what I mean. Say that there was somebody on trial in a courtroom, right? And this guy was a wicked and vile man, a guy who broke all the laws of the land, a guy who broke all the laws of the kingdom, right? And he's a murderer, a kidnapper, a thief. You name it, he's done it. He's done everything. He hates the king. He hates everything that's good, and he does everything that's evil. And finally, it's time for him to stand before the king as his judge. What would we think if the king said to him, you know, we'll just overlook all your crimes. All those murders, they're not good, but we're going to overlook them. So you'd say, well, wait a second. You're just going to let the guy go? You see, when we talk about the love of God, and God is love. He is. But that also means that in order to love, there also, opposite to that, there has to be hatred. See, God loves goodness. Therefore, he hates evil. Right? Because he loves goodness, he hates evil. Right? If somebody is supposed to be good, that means they're going to hate evil. It says in Scripture, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. So if we are to fear, honor, worship, and serve the Lord, we're supposed to hate evil, right? So the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. See, God, he hates evil. He does. Because he loves righteousness. And therefore, he cannot simply overlook sin. He cannot simply overlook evil. He will not, because he is so just and holy. He will not let things slide. You see, God's not like us, who we don't think sin too big a deal. God's not like that. He hates it. He abhors it. It's abominable to him. He detests it. All kinds of sin he detests. So, we have this problem, then. Since God is good, he cannot simply forgive us. There has to be justice dealt out. And if you know the gospel answers this problem by saying, Jesus took the penalty in the place of sinners. So I am the vile man, I'm the wicked man who deserves God's justice. But instead of me taking the penalty for my sins in hell, the penalty was put on Jesus instead, and he died as a substitute. He died in my place. He took the wrath of God in my place. He was a propitiation. Propitiation is a biblical word, and it means the turning away of wrath by sacrifice, which means that the wrath that was coming at me, that I deserved, was turned away by Jesus as a sacrifice. He propitiated. He satisfied the wrath of God. He satisfied divine justice for me, so I don't have to pay it, so I don't have to bear it. So how can God forgive me? He can't simply not deal out justice. So instead, he deals out justice to his son, Jesus. He deals it out on the cross so that I can be forgiven. See, that's how the problem is answered. God maintains his justice, but yet can show mercy to me, right? So the penalty has been paid. The debt has been paid by Christ. So, that's the basics of the gospel. What about before Christ, though? How were people saved before he came and died on the cross? How was Abraham saved and Isaac saved and Jacob and Moses and Samuel and Joshua and David, etc.? How were these Old Testament people saved? Very important question. And we're going to see as we go through these texts that they were saved in the same way that people are saved now, right? So let's look at some texts. I'm going to pull up here, I think I have four texts. First, we're going to look at Romans chapter 4. Well, let's go in order of the, in the biblical order. So I'm going to go Romans and then Galatians, which comes after in the order, and then a few texts in the book of Hebrews as well. So I have all of Romans 4 up here because this question is dealt with in Scripture in big ways, not just passing statements, but in whole chapters. So look at Romans 4 here. We have this question of how was Abraham justified? Now, before I get into this, Paul has already discussed justification a little bit earlier in the midway point of chapter 3. And he's been hinting at it even in chapter 2. So, what is justification? Justification means to be declared righteous in God's courtroom. It's a legal declaration of righteousness, which means it's not a subjective internal righteousness in me. It's not me trying to be better righteousness or sanctifying righteousness. No, it's a legal declaration of righteousness. It is my guilt transferred to Jesus legally, and he bears the penalty on the cross, and Jesus' law keeping, his righteousness, is transferred to me so that I'm clothed in his righteousness. So that when God, the king and the judge, looks at me and as I am in a justified state, he sees me legally as perfect, which is necessary for me to be accepted by him, because otherwise if I had legal guilt on me, he would have to hate me. He'd have to condemn me and send me to hell, because that's what justice demands. He'd have to reject me. But because of Jesus' righteousness, he can receive me because I'm legally righteous in the sight. That's what justified means. So Romans 4 discusses Abraham's justification. It says, "What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" That's a reference to their Jewish heritage. He was a the father of the Jews physically, ethnically. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now that phrase, "it was counted to him as righteousness," that is justification. Righteousness being legally accounted to you, to your account before God, there's righteousness that is transferred or imputed to you legally. Not that it changes your heart, but that it changes your legal status before God. Now, just a side note, God also changes hearts, but that's not what justification is. That's what being born again is. It's also called regeneration. There's a distinction there biblically. Justification is a legal declaration of righteousness. So it says, see, Abraham was not justified by works, because if he was, he'd have something to boast about, but he had nothing to boast about before God, because the scripture says, namely Genesis 15:6, says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he was justified by belief. Abraham was justified by faith, right? So how are people justified here now in the New Testament? By faith. They're justified by faith and not by works. How was Abraham justified? Well, Abraham was justified by faith and not by works, right? Look at verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Okay? So if you work, you can't get salvation by trying to earn it. It can't be, if you trust in your own works, you are in debt before God, because you'd have to be perfect. But if you don't work, and if you don't work in the sense of not working for justification, if you're not trying to be good enough to be justified or to be counted righteous in God's sight, but instead you forsake your works and you believe in God who justifies the ungodly, then your faith will be imputed to you as righteousness, meaning you'll be justified, actually. That's the thing that's counterintuitive to us naturally, is we think, how is God going to view me as righteous? I have to try as hard as I can to be as good as I can, and maybe I'll scrape by and he'll find me righteous. You need to perish. That thought needs to perish in your mind, because the only way God would consider you righteous by works is if you were absolutely perfect as he is. So you should abandon all hope in yourself for justification. Instead, put your faith in Jesus, is what Paul's saying here. Just believe in him who justifies the ungodly. Trust in Christ. In that faith, just you'll be counted righteous not from works, but because of your faith in the one who worked, Jesus. He says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And he quotes from the Psalms, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Say, there's that. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not impute his sin. He won't be condemned. He's justified. So here we have two characters in the Old Testament scriptures. You have Abraham and you have David. What's important about that, and he's saying that they were both justified in the same way, by belief, by faith, and not by works. So Abraham was hundreds of years before the law was given through Moses, okay? And David was after the law was given through Moses. Okay? But notice how, in Paul's explanation here, it's not a different way of salvation because the law came. It's the same. They were justified by faith apart from works. One thing that we often do as Christians that can be confusing in the way we speak, when we say the Old Testament, a lot of times we mean the books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, right? But technically, when we talk about the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, that is the covenant that was given through Moses. Okay? That's the covenant that God made through Moses with Israel. So the Old Covenant technically didn't start until Exodus, right? So in Genesis, where Abraham is, that he wasn't in the Old Covenant yet. Okay? Now we call those the Old Covenant scriptures because, well, they were all written in the time of the Old Covenant. They were written by Moses, the first five books, including Genesis, and of course the prophets that came later, and so on and so forth. But technically, the Old Covenant is not the same as the covenant God made with Abraham. They're not the same covenant. I didn't pull this one up here, but I'll read it real quick just to prove that point. In Hebrews chapter 8, we have a discussion of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And you could read the whole chapter, but I'll just read part of it. This is a quote. Chapter 8, verse 8. It says, "Behold, the days are coming." It's from Jeremiah he's quoting from. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." This is a prophecy about the new covenant. He says, "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Okay, so what covenant is he contrasting there? The new covenant with the old covenant. What's the old covenant? The covenant he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Right? So, and he says he's going to make a new covenant. The last verse of chapter 8, not a quote from Jeremiah anymore, back to the author of Hebrews, he says, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away." So we see here, if read the whole chapter and you'll see even more, that the old covenant is the covenant God made when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. The new covenant does away with all the ceremonial aspects of that covenant, all the worship aspects, particularly the Levitical priesthood, the animal sacrifices, those types of things that are discussed in these chapters in the book of Hebrews. Just talking about how that system of worship was fulfilled by Christ. Christ is the ultimate high priest, and he's the ultimate sacrifice, etc., etc. Anyway, so the main point, though, is that the Old Covenant started with Moses, and Abraham was before it, but David was after it. So the point is, though, even in the Abrahamic covenant, and then also in the Old Covenant period, afterwards with David, the way of salvation is still the same. It's justification by faith and not by works. Okay, that's the thing. You have a thing about, you have a quotation by Abraham believing God and being justified, and you have a Psalm of David talking about being justified in the same way. Paul goes on, verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness, right? So is this for those who are circumcised, those who are ethnically Jews, or those who had made themselves part of the Abrahamic covenant, or later on became part of Israel and were proselytes, they'd become circumcised too. Is it only for those people, or is it for the uncircumcised, just your everyday Gentile, your everyday non-Jew? He says, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. What does this tell us? That circumcision is not a means to justification, which is something that some false teachers were teaching, some Jews were thinking. No, he was justified by faith, not faith and circumcision, but by faith alone. He says in verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. To make that clearer, in Genesis 15, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness, justification by faith alone. In Genesis 17, later on, he receives circumcision. So Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. That's the point. Meaning that he was justified by faith, not by faith and circumcision, because he was already justified. Circumcision was merely a sign or a seal of the justification he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. It says the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Right? So even Gentiles who believe. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So he's saying it's to Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles will be justified by faith, and physically circumcised Jews, but not every Jew who's circumcised is therefore justified. They have to also actually possess faith. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring, sorry, for the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but came through the righteousness of faith, right? Righteousness that's received through faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. You see, salvation is by promise, it's by grace. And if it was by the law, by those who adhere to the law, then you no longer need faith and the promise is unnecessary too. You see, the point is that you can't achieve salvation by law. Because he says, verse 15, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there's no transgression. That's why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. That was a promise to Abraham, and it talks about how both Jews and Gentiles will be saved in the same way through believing the promise of the Messiah, believing the promise of the gospel of Jesus and trusting in him. So Abraham was justified by believing that Christ would be his savior thousands of years later. He believed in the promise that would be fulfilled later on. People now trust in the same promise. The promise has already come. Christ has come. And now we look backwards and rest in his finished work. Abraham looked forward and rested in what would be his finished work. Because God had promised it, there was no way that it wouldn't come to pass. As it's written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So they were promised a son, Isaac, through whom the offspring shall be named. And the offspring is Jesus and all who believe in him. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. This is important, the last couple of verses. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. That's why he was justified by faith. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You hear that? The phrase in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him as righteousness. That phrase, "it was imputed to him as righteousness," was not written for his sake only. It is the way of salvation for every saved person. He says, not for his sake only, but for ours also, Christians. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. You see, we're believing in the same thing. Abraham and Christians believed in the same gospel. Just we believe it on the afterwards, and Abraham believed it beforehand. We have here, that's the end of Romans 4. We have here in Galatians 3 a very similar text, and I don't think I'll go through the whole chapter because it's so dense and so awesome, but similar stuff. So he says, let's jump here. So in Galatians, he's dealing with a false gospel that had been preached to the Galatian congregations, and he's defending justification by faith alone. So let's start in verse 6. He says, verse 5, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness." All right. So he's saying, when you all became believers and when we came and preached to you and did miracles among you and so on and so forth, did we do that to authenticate preaching a gospel of works of the law? Or did we do that with our gospel that said justifications by faith alone? He says, you know, remember Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. So this is the key. Verse 7. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Okay, so who are Abraham's children? Those who believe. Believe what? Look at verse 8. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'And you shall all the nations be blessed.'" See, Abraham had the gospel preached to him, right? He had the promise preached to him, the promise of the Messiah, which is ultimately the same thing underneath it all. We have more revelation of it now as revelation progressed over time. But he believed ultimately the same message, that salvation, it was a free gift and received by faith alone, that there would be another who would be his righteousness, another who would save him, namely Jesus. So the gospel was preached to Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Okay, that's in the new covenant, obviously, right? So how were the new covenant in the Abrahamic time period? They're the same in terms of how to be saved. It's by faith, by grace through faith, not by works. That's how Abraham was saved. As we saw in Romans 4, that's how David was saved. So he says, verse 9, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And then there's a lot to this chapter, and it's a great, great chapter, but I won't go through everything for the sake of time. But that proves a point right there, that Abraham was preached the gospel and that we are saved the same way that he was now. It says in the last verse, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." See, the promise that was given to Abraham is the same promise that is given to Christians. It's the same thing, right? In fact, it says in this chapter, God said to Abraham, "Go outside, look at the stars, if you're able to number them." He said, "So shall your offspring be," right? And what Paul tells us here is that the offspring, singular, he makes it a very clear point. He says, not offsprings, plural, but offspring, singular. This is verse 16. That offspring, singular, of Abraham is Christ. Abraham's offspring, singular, is Christ. You say, wait a second. Look at the stars. There's billions of stars. So shall your singular offspring be, and it's one person, Jesus? How's that work, right? Well, we get the answer in this chapter, and we get it at the end. He says, if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So if you are in Christ, this theme of union with Christ in the New Testament, the offspring of Abraham is Jesus and everybody who is in Jesus. Yeah, this union with Christ, everybody who is his body. Right? That's a union with Christ language we have in the New Testament. Whoever's in Christ by faith is Abraham's offspring as well. So particularly, Abraham's offspring is Christ, and also the vast number of people as numerous as the stars who are in Christ through faith. So Abraham was justified by faith apart from works, which was the same gospel message as what we receive now as Christians. The same message underneath it all. It was salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That promise is what we see. Similar to Romans 4, Galatians 3 is another good chapter to read. Let's look at a few shorter texts. Hebrews 6, 13 and 20, again about Abraham. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So basically, God said it, so it must be true because he can't lie. And two, he swore an oath, and he swore on himself, and oaths can't be changed, and God cannot change. And so you have these encouragements. He says, verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what we see here, though, is that this promise given to Abraham is a sure and steadfast anchor for us, right? Because the promise is Christ, and the promise is salvation accomplished by Christ, given to us freely by grace and received by faith alone. God swore a promise not merely to Abraham only. Remember Romans 4, the words it was counted to him as righteousness were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also, for those who hope in Christ. Right? So again, that continuity between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant, they are essentially the same. And people after the Abrahamic covenant, including in the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, were also saved by faith alone and not by works. People have always been saved by faith alone and not by works because you would have to be perfect in order to earn heaven. Like I said in the beginning, that's our big problem. None of these people could have ever earned salvation for themselves. Moses certainly did not because he wasn't perfect. We see some of his sins in Scripture. Abraham was not perfect. David was not perfect. Nobody was perfect. That's the point. Adam was not good enough. Noah wasn't good enough. Abraham wasn't good enough. David wasn't good enough. None of them were good enough. Only Jesus was good enough. That's why he had to come. Finally, what about this? Some people will say, wait a second, though. When the law was given through Moses, you have this whole system of animal sacrifices. And those saved people, didn't they? Didn't the animal sacrifices save those people during that time until Jesus came? And then he was the ultimate sacrifice or something like that. Well, let's look at what Hebrews says. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:1. For since the law, this is talking about the ceremonial law, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, Instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Okay, so talking about the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, that law, those sacrificial laws, were shadows. But they weren't the real thing. And the same sacrifices continually offered every year could not make perfect those who draw near. They couldn't save people. It says verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? You see, if the animal sacrifices could take away sins, then people would say, my guilt is taken away. We don't need to do it anymore, because all my sins have been paid for. Saying, but they were continually offered. Verse 3, in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. See, it reminds the people, every year they do all these sacrifices, and it reminds them, I'm still guilty. These things don't take my sins away. I need to trust in the promise that God gave to Abraham. It also reminds God, these animal sacrifices, it reminds God, I'm using that anthropomorphically, he obviously doesn't forget, but it also is a so-called reminder of God, to God, that the sins haven't been paid for by these animals. He still has to fulfill his promise to bring Christ to be the sacrifice that does take away sins. Now verse 4, hear this. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So did the animal sacrifices actually provide atonement? No, they didn't. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. You see, he's saying, your justice has not been satisfied by burnt offerings, sin offerings. Be prepared a body for me, and I've come to do your will. I've come to be the sacrifice that will take away sins. So we see this. Verse 8, when he said above, you have neither desired or taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. See, Christ did away with the whole sacrificial system. He did away with doing all those sacrifices because he came to actually be the sacrifice that could take away sins. The shadows, the animals, were pointing to the Christ who would come and actually be the one that was the ultimate atoning sacrifice. Verse 10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So there it is again. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Right? He made one single sacrifice, not these repeated sacrifices, the animals, because they never could take away sins. They were merely shadows that pointed to Christ. It showed the Israelites, hey, look to a coming Messiah who will actually provide atonement for you. That's what they were meant to do. 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. See, Christ's sacrifice actually saves. It perfects people, makes them justified before God. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. So where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. You see, since Christ has accomplished forgiveness of sins for his people, he has done away with the old covenant ceremonial system of animal sacrifices, because they never could save. They were just pointing to the Savior. So what do we see? There's a constant, the gospel has always been the same. There's a continuity of the salvation plan from the beginning to the end. There obviously are some outward differences. But underneath it all, ultimately the message is this. God says, I will save you by grace through faith. Trust in the Messiah. Whether you lived before he came, you'd look forward to his coming, or whether you live now after he has come in the New Testament, You look forward in the Old Testament, you look back here in the New Testament, and you trust in the same Messiah. And by his single offering, Christians are perfected. So, people in the Old Testament were not saved by their works. They were saved by grace. No one ever could be saved by works because God is too holy, he's too righteous. You see, if anybody could be saved by works, then Jesus would not have to come because we would just save ourselves by trying to be, by being good enough. But since the standard is perfection, we could never be good enough. God requires perfect obedience. He says, "Cursed is everybody who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." I didn't read that before, but just to close, Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." So now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. And we'll stop there. Nobody can be justified before God by the law because if you break any of it, you're under God's curse. We all break it, therefore we are all under God's curse. But the way we can be saved is by grace, by free gift. Jesus accomplished salvation for his people and he gives it freely to all who repent and believe in him, who repent and trust in him alone for their salvation. That's been the case for Abraham, it was the case for Moses and David, it was the case for the Apostle Paul and Peter, and for all Christians now and all true believers in the Old Testament. We were all saved by Jesus, by trusting in him. So, I hope that that was helpful. I think that was pretty quick, and I hope that clears anything up for you all. And I think it's an important issue to understand that salvation has always been by Christ, by His grace alone, through faith alone. So with that, I'll go ahead and sign off. Thank you for watching or for listening. I hope that was helpful to you, and God bless.